Good. All right. We're going to get started.
That's good right there. Okay. You know, when I was 10 years old, growing up in Baltimore, I remember watching TV for daily lottery numbers. Now, in Baltimore, there was a three-digit daily lottery number every day, every weekday. And I wasn't playing or anything because I was only 10 years old. But one time, you know, one day I said, well, you know, let me see if I could try to guess the three digits for today. Okay, and one day I made a promise to God that if the number 903 hit, which happened to be my birthday, September 3rd, I said if 903 hit, I would turn my life over to God. 903. Okay. So, well, the number for that day came, and I was anticipating it. And guess what the number was for that day? The number was 039. Okay. All right. All right. Now, if I was a betting man, even at 10 years old, I knew that there's a straight in a box. If I'd put a dollar down on that, I would have won $40 for that day. But beyond that very point, I actually felt bad because here I was 10 years old, And I was close. That was close enough. 903-039 was the number. So I said, well, man, I felt bad because I really didn't fully understand the implications of what I was saying when I said I would turn my life over to God at 10 years old. Let's face it. It was foolish of me to make a statement like that without fully understanding the implications and the meanings of what I was saying. But I'm not alone. You know, many people around the world make promises every day. You know, and I've got some famous quotes here that I'd like to talk to you about some of these promises. Here's one. Let God's promises shine on your problems. Okay, this is by somebody by the name of Corey Ten Boom. How many of you know who Corey Ten Boom is? Okay. More people in Nashville knew, but Corey Ten Boom is one person. Another one, another quote is, an acre of performance is worth a whole world of promise. And that comes from William Dean Howells. Here's one. We must not promise what we ought not, lest we be called on to perform what we cannot. Okay? That's somebody more known as that's Abraham Lincoln came up with that quote. All right, and then here's one that I found pretty interesting. When a man repeats a promise again and again, he means to fail you. It just says Proverbs. I don't know where that came from. Whoever that person names Proverbs, yeah, that's where that one came from. But when a man repeats a promise again and again, he means to fail you. And so when I think about this from a political standpoint, and again, I'm not associated with kind of applying this to any particular political party, but they have these things called campaign promises and all of these things that we hear on the campaign trail. Nobody even expects you to be able to do all of that. But at the same token, it's their word. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. But we all know in reality when a politician gets into that office, much more difficult for them to keep all of these promises that they made. So, but when you think about these promises that we make over and over again, I couldn't help but think about these so-called New Year's resolutions. Okay? So think about it like this. So a New Year's resolution is a tradition most common in the Western Hemisphere but also found in the Eastern Hemisphere as well. And we all know about this, but I'm going to read a little bit of what my Wikipedia had to say about New Year's, a New Year's resolution, mind you. It says in which a person makes a promise to do an act of self-improvement, and I like this part, or something slightly nice. Okay? It says slightly nice, such as opening doors for people beginning from New Year's Day on, you know? Let me give you a little bit of historical view of this from the Babylonians. The Babylonians made promises to their gods at the start of each year that they would return borrowed objects and pay their debts. Okay? Now the Romans, they began each year by making promises to the god Janus, for whom the month of January is named. Okay, so it does have some paganistic, ritualistic views behind this, but there are also some other religious parallels to this tradition found during Judaism New Year, during the Judaism New Year, Rosh Hashanah, through the High Holy Days, and culminating in Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. At this time period, one is to reflect upon one's wrongdoings over the year and both seek and offer forgiveness. Now, granted, we kind of follow, you know, God's holy days here, and it is that time of reflection. So I can kind of see them making a contrast that, you know, New Year's at the beginning of the year. But the concept, regardless of the creeds, is to reflect upon one's self-improvement annually. Now, when I was preparing this sermon message, I was coming back from North Carolina. I was on a plane, and I was sitting next to this young man who happened to be looking over my shoulder while I was editing my sermon. And then he said, are you a minister or something, or a clergy? Because he could see some scriptures and so forth. And I said, well, no, but I do get an occasional time to speak at my church. And so we started talking about my topic. And I said, well, my topic is on keeping your word. You know, and Miss Mary, that's a topic for you. Keeping your word. And then I said, and then he says, and this is a young guy, he was about 20 years old or so, I guess. And he was like, well, that's a very big topic. You know, like that. And I'm like, yeah, it's a big topic. And then I was saying, and then I started talking about, I said, yeah, you know, this time of year, a lot of people give these New Year's resolutions about what they're going to do. But I said, do you know that only 8% of people's New Year's resolutions are ever kept throughout a year? Only 8%? And then so we just got to talking a little bit about that. And then he says, that's really interesting the way I'd laid it out to him. I said, and then he said to me, well, what's your New Year's resolution? So I said, well, you know, first off, I don't make them. I don't make New Year's resolutions. I said, because nothing magical happens between December 31st to January 1st that would compel me to all of a sudden come up with this statement about something that I'm going to do. I said, what I like to do is I like to plan out my stuff. So if I want to do something by January 1, I'm thinking about it long in advance. Make sure. I'm thinking about this long in advance. And then he said, yeah, well, that's interesting. You know, because I didn't hit him with the Babylonians and Romans, which was, if he was looking over my shoulder, it was in my notes there where I was going with it. But sometimes we need to be prepared to give an answer, right? So I'm just kind of saying, hey, well, this is my viewpoint on this. What magically happens between December 31st and January 1st that says all of a sudden I'm going to make this plan out for the rest of the year? And then unsolicited, he begins to tell me what his New Year's resolution is. He says, I'm going to write a sonata. Okay, and I'm like thinking, okay, and granted, I'm not really even sure what a sonata is much, but, you know, I know it's got to do with, you know, music and things and, like, you know, an opera or something. I don't know what he's writing, but he said he's going to write a sonata, and he says he's taking courses and classes to be able to do this. And I said, well, you know, maybe you might be in that 8% at the end of the year. But anyway, you know, but when you think of these New Year's resolutions, you know, you have people promising to lose weight. That's always a big one. Now, over in Clarksville, there's a gym that we have, and I've got a gym membership over there. It's the Clarksville Athletic Club. Now, but from January 1 on to, like, let's say, maybe February 15th, you cannot get in the parking lot at this gym. Every spot is taken. Everybody's in there because they've made this resolution about losing weight. But I kid you not, by February 15th, let's give them half of February. I mean, it'll almost be a ghost town at the gym. So it kind of makes you wonder. I mean, you know, because people start, you know, working out, and then but here's the point: you don't put all this weight on overnight. We understand this, right? So it's going to take just as much work to get it off as it does, you know, to put it on. And we understand this, but you know, people say, "I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to get more organized. I'm going to spend less and save more, right? I'm going to live life to the fullest." And some other ones talk about, hey, I'm going to get fit. Now, all of these are noble things, but these are promises that people are making to others and are making to themselves that they're not keeping. So, like I told the young man, I don't make them, and so, you know, I'm not knocking somebody's sincerity around it and what they might do with those things. But with anything like this, you have to have a plan. So, I wanted to talk a little bit about what does God's word tell us about making promises or vows. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. That's Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. And I'm going to read this from a God's word translation. It's just one of the many translations that I have, but I like the way this reads. So I'm going to read this in Leviticus chapter 5 and beginning in verse 4. It says, if you hastily take a vow about what you will or will not do, as some people do, and then ignore it, although you know what you said, you will be guilty. So if you are guilty of any of these sins, you must confess it. Bring your guilt offering to the Lord for the sin you committed. And then it talks about, you know, the type of sin offering to bring forth and so forth. But the point I want to make here is that there were some provisions for somebody who kind of, you know, made a vow that they couldn't keep in the Old Testament here. So in the New Testament, here's a reference. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 33. And it talks about another approach to making promises. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. And again, it's coming from my God's Word translation. It says, you have heard that it was said to your ancestors, never break your oath, but give to the Lord what you swore in the oath to give him. Now in verse 33, it's really, many of us have made promises to God at the time of baptism. To give our lives unconditionally to God, and we vow, you know, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to keeping His laws and doing good, which expresses our love towards Him and our fellow man. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's the right type of oath to take, if as we describe in verse 33. But in verse 34 it says, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Don't swear an oath by heaven, which is God's throne, or by the earth, which is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, which is the city of the great King. And don't swear an oath by your head. After all, you cannot make one hair black or white." Now, when we look at verses 34 to 36, then, you know, these are forms of taking the Lord's name in vain. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, because it's talking about, again, the throne of God in verse 34. You know, it's talking about the great city, the kingdom of Jerusalem. It says that's His footstool. And it says don't swear an oath by, you know, our own head, because God created us and we don't have that authority. And, you know, we can use Grecian and all that kind of stuff, but we know our hair is still gray. My hair is gray. But what I do is I cut my hair out, you know. So, but at the same token, God is in control of all of this, right? You know, this is His creation. But in verse 37, it really tells us what we should be doing here. It just says, simply say yes or no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. James 5, chapter 12 tells us the same thing here. James 5, chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Instead of making all of these promises, just do what you say you're going to do. You ever thought about that? It's kind of simplistic enough, but, you know, so today I would like to discuss the importance of keeping your word to God and to your fellow mankind. Again, Miss Mary, one more time. I don't know if you still take these down, but I'm going to give it to you again. Today I would like to discuss the importance of keeping your word to God and to your fellow mankind. So let's start off with the definition here. Oath. Okay, an oath is a solemn promise, usually invoking a divine witness regarding your future acts or behavior. For instance, they took an oath of allegiance. Here are some other definitions of this. It talks about here something as a promise corroborated by an oath. It's an irreverent or careless use of a sacred name. And then, you know, this is where a lot of our swear words and things come from. You know, we take an oath to agree to pledge a truthfulness or a faithful performance. Like, for instance, you know, you're in a court of law or something like that, and people, they say you're under oath and that kind of thing. But do you remember, you know, a time where, you know, when you made an agreement with somebody, it was, I don't know if this has been in our lifetime, but it was just simply a handshake. You know, where you just kind of, you know, in ancient times, or you might just say Western times or whatever, there was a time where people just shook on it and say, "I'm just going to shake on it." And that was, you know, the agreement. And if anybody would ever break that, I mean, that would bring them a lot of condemnation by people, because they gave their word. And it was like, oh, well, he gave his word to that. But now today, you know, it's like we almost can't live by that. You got to have a contract. I mean, just to buy a phone, you got a contract 10 pages long, let alone when you buy a house. Imagine all of this, and all of these papers that we're signing are just simply, you know, people covering themselves for what they're saying, instead of just letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Imagine that. We wouldn't have to get involved in all of these agreements of that we see. But you know what, brethren, you might ask yourself, why do people have trouble keeping their word? You ever thought about that? What's really behind that? Let me give you some. I've got this off of an online reference here, and I like the way it laid these out. And you know, you might have more that you might consider, but listen to this word list that came up of reasons why we have trouble keeping our word. It says, we promise to do something with no intent or ever following through. We do this to avoid confrontation or because we don't have time to argue. You ever thought about that? Next one, we promise to do something with every intention to be faithful, but something else pops up that changes the circumstances. You know, for example, you receive another or better offer, or you promise that which you cannot deliver. Imagine that. We say things to make us look good in others' eyes, with no intent of care of actually being believed. That's a pop politician usually, right? Right. We say things and make promises that are not true in order to save our own selves from a bad situation and give false testimony. You know what? If I've asked somebody to do something for me and they say no, I think I could respect that more than somebody saying that they're going to do something for me and end up not doing it. Wouldn't you rather just take the no? Because then that way you would know where someone stood. I'm like, fine, you know. Anyway, so these are just a couple of points here, and I know we all have many others here. But I want to talk about 5 points to keeping your word. And again, all this applies to me too, brethren. I'm just I'm just, you know, going through this list here in this study, but this is something that I'm working on myself. So if we think about the first one, the first point to keeping your word is we can keep your word by asking God for wisdom and discernment. You can keep your word by asking God for wisdom and discernment. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7, looking in for my God's Word translation again, that's 1 Kings chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7, it says, "Lord my God, although I am young and inexperienced, you've made me king in place of my father David." And we're, of course, talking about Solomon here. He says, "I'm among your people whom you have chosen. They are too numerous to count or record." It says here, "Give me," in verse 9, "give me a heart that listens so that I can judge your people and tell the difference between good and evil. After all, who can judge this great people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased with Solomon and what he had asked. He says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this. And we know that's, you know, Solomon asked God for wisdom. And of course, later on, you know, wisdom can be found in the Word of God, especially in the book of Proverbs, which we know, you know, these are the words that Solomon wrote down. And I want to just read Proverbs chapter 1, 1 through 5 to kind of show this wisdom and application that Solomon left for us. So early on in 1 Kings, he asked for wisdom from God. And then here's where he records it here in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, who was king of Israel, given to grasp wisdom and discipline, to understand deep thoughts, to acquire the discipline of wise behavior, righteousness and justice and fairness, to give insight to gullible people, to give knowledge and foresight to the young. A wise person will listen and continue to learn, and an understanding person will gain direction." Now, you know, brethren, when I was growing up, you know, it says, you know, I gained a lot of wisdom not from head knowledge. I gained a lot of wisdom, what I'm calling backside knowledge. Okay? Now, this is where my 5'2" grandmother, she would tell us to go out into the, you know, the yard and pull a switch off of a tree. How many of you remember what a switch is?
Yeah.
Okay. And those of us who have experienced a switch, even from a little 5'2" lady here, you know, I mean, I think it worked, but that's how I got my wisdom. But I really didn't understand the connection between your backside to your brain, you know. But I was talking to Mrs. Keller's after services, and she reminded me that there was an old Egyptian proverb around that about, you know, that the way to a young boy's brain is through his backside. So I remember that, and sometimes I try to come in with the smallest, lightest switch, you know, but my grandmother was good. She was strong for a 5'2" lady, very strong, very, very strong. But, you know, I didn't turn out too bad from a little bit of, you know, switching. Okay, but I just wanted to kind of bring that up because we look at wisdom a little bit different, but God gives us a way through Proverbs to learn this. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16, that's Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, kind of reiterate some things here about relying on God for this wisdom. It says here, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves." It says, "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." It says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to council and scourge you in their synagogues." It says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in the hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So that is the crux here of what I'm saying about to keeping, you know, your word is by, you know, relying on God for that wisdom and discernment. Like, for instance, you know, the young man sitting next to me on the plane. I mean, I could have came at him in all different kind of ways and just run it all down to him, but I made it simple enough where he can understand it, you know. And I believe God gave me that little couple of phrases there on the plane, you know, just to be able to, you know, talk to that about, you know, my feeling on that. So in order to keep our word, I mean, we need to be looking to God. Just take a pause and look to God for that wisdom and discernment. So that brings me to my second point. The second point for keeping your word is we can keep your word by controlling what you say. You know, I think my grandmother used to say at one point too, and my mother as well, if you don't have anything good to say, then right. So don't say anything at all. So we all heard that, right? If you don't have anything good to say, and in the black community, I don't know if this is in others, but I was always told, never write a check that you're behind can't cash. Yeah. Right? So in other words, watch what you say, right? Because if you can't back it up with something, you know, it's probably not worth saying. So we've got to control what we say. Imagine even just coming here, just the minute we get into a car with our windows rolled up, you got people cutting you off, people going too fast, too slow. I know when I'm driving, I'm saying all kinds of things that I might not be wanting to say to them with the windows down, you know, in front of me. But we have to exercise some sort of control on what we say. And that's another way of keeping our word, because let's say you blurt something out about what you're going to do, and then you think, well, man, I've already said it. I've put it out there. Now I have to get it done. You know, so I think it's important. Now, Jesus' brother James recognized this destructive pattern in the early church when he realized how easy it is to blurt out comments without weighing the value of what is said. And he warned the first century church about a lack of restraint when it comes to the tongue. Talking about the tongue. So he urged them to be quick to listen but slow to speak in James chapter 1 and verse 19. And again, I'll just read it. It says, So then, my good brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And he cautioned them not to think themselves religious if they could not control. He said he cautioned them not to think themselves religious if they could not control what they said. Found in James chapter 1 and verse 26. It says here, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Also, too, he also pointed out that speech can be an unpredictable source of either blessing or cursing, like a spring that gives either fresh water or bitter, or a fig tree that bears olives, or a grapevine that bears figs. That's found in James chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And again, I'll just kind of read a little bit of it. It says in James 3, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So that brings me to my third point here. My third point for keeping your word is we can keep your word by considering the consequences of your actions. Again, I'll read that again. You can keep your word by considering the consequences of your actions. In Judges chapter 11 and verse 29, it gives a great account here of Jephthah. You know, and I want to talk to you about this because this is a perfect example here of this very point here about the consequences, you know, of your actions. This is found in Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. And let's read here. So it says here again in my God's Word translation, you can read along. It says, then the Lord's Spirit came over Jephthah. Jephthah went through Gilead, Manasseh, and Mizpah in Gilead to gather an army. from Mizpah in Gilead, Jephthah went to attack Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow in verse 30. He made a vow to the Lord. He said, if you will really hand Ammon over to me, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return safely from Ammon will belong to the Lord. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Okay? Okay, sounds simple enough. So the story of Jephthah illustrates the foolishness of making vows without understanding the consequences. All right, so before leading the Israelites in a battle against the Ammonites, Jephthah was described as a mighty man of valor. He made a rash vow that he would give to the Lord whoever came out of his doors to meet him if he returned home as the victor. So you might know where the story is going. So the Lord did his part. So when the Lord granted him victory, the one who came out to meet him, let's see who. Found in verse 34, down in verse 34, Judges 11, it says, when Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, he saw his daughter coming out to meet him. She was dancing with tambourines in her hands. She was his only child. Jephthah had no other sons or daughters. When he saw her, he says here in verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes in grief and said, oh no, daughter, you have brought me to my knees. What disaster have you brought me? Now let's stop right here. It was Jephthah who made the promise, right? He knew he only had one daughter, so who was he expecting to come running out of the door like his poor servant, you know, or somebody else that he could sacrifice? I don't know what else was in his house, but his wife or somebody else, but he only had one daughter. So I think he was so focused on wanting what he wanted, you know, that, you know, he didn't really think of the consequences. And you know, one thing I hadn't really thought about, but think about this from this standpoint. And again, I'm not trying to get into anybody's financial business, but think about this from a credit standpoint. You know, we take out a credit card, and I've got many of them myself, but we make a promise to pay back the lenders of the credit to us, right? That's a promise. And then we see all of this stuff that we want right now. I was reading this saying today that said, hey, look, if you want something and can't afford it, maybe you shouldn't try to get it. But here it is, so credit, right? So we make a promise to pay it back. We get something immediately. We run our debt up very high, can't pay it back. So what do? File bankruptcy, right? But we have made a promise to pay that money back. And granted, people get into different circumstances. You lose your job. You have poor health. All of these things happen. But have you ever looked at credit as being a promise and that there are consequences for when you don't pay back the people, you know, who you borrow money from? You know, so I'm just saying, keeping your word by considering the consequences of our actions, that's one thing. If we ran it through our mind to think through these things, we might come up with a different result. But you know, here Jephthah wanted to win at all cost here. And again, I'm not judging him in the situation, but you know, of course, he had to keep his vow that he made here, and he certainly did. After he'd given his daughter a period of time to, you know, to go in and enjoy herself for a few days, and so I think he allowed her to do that, but he had to turn her over, you know, because that's what he had promised. All right. Brings me to my next point about keeping your word. We can keep our word by following through. You ever thought about that? Keep your word by just following through, doing what you say you're going to do. Now, I remember when I was pursuing my MBA, you know, I set a goal for myself to have it completed by the time I turned 40. Okay? Now, you know, from the time that I've been, now trust me, I've been saying this for many years before I turned 40. I'll just tell you that. I'm going to go back and get this other degree, and I want this before I turn 40, so I could have had it much earlier. But, so when I turned 37, I said, okay, well, it's time to get to it. It's time to really start trying to do it. And at that time, you know, I said I needed to get started. And then, so I had just changed jobs. I moved to another state. I was moving from South Carolina to Texas at the time. And I said, hey, I need to get to this. And I had a full family responsibilities, and I was taking classes at night. Now, you know, to cut to the chase, I was able to meet my deadline because I received my degree, my MBA, one day before my 40th birthday. My birthday, remember, is September 3rd. If you look at my piece of paper that I got from the college, it says September 2nd. I completed everything on September 2nd. So I met my deadline, but look, how many of us procrastinate and wait to the last minute to do something? I mean, I'm like, when sometimes I bore real easy. So what I'll do, even at work, I will wait till the last possible second. Like, for instance, it must fire extra neurons in my brain because I know I've got to get it done within this period of time. But how many, I think it's human nature to procrastinate and wait till the last minute to do something that we said we were going to do. We made the commitment. Now it's up to us to get it done. But don't wait. And so I'm kind of saying, as we're following through, we might put less pressure on ourselves if we not wait until the last minute to get something done. And some people say, well, Russ, what about a PhD? Now, granted, I'm not opening my mouth again to make any type of, you know, vows to myself on that. I figure one day if that, you know, is something that didn't make sense to do at the time, maybe I will try that. But I'm not in any hurry to put any other deadlines on myself. Because I'm 47 now, right? So if I wanted that before I'm 50, I'd have to start on it like, what, next week or something to get that going. But anyway, no more vows at this point about stuff like that. So, you know, anyway, one day before the 40th birthday, that was something.
I know,
but, you know, why'd run myself through that? But it was a very sense of accomplishment to follow through on something that I said I was going to do. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 4 through 7. It talks about this a little bit. It says here, and again from my God's Word translation, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4 says, when you make a promise to God, don't be slow to keep it, because God doesn't like fools. Keep your promise. This was straight from the scripture. It says, it is better not to make a promise than to make one and not keep it. Right from the scripture. Remember I was saying earlier, isn't it better, you know, just for somebody to let their yes be yes and their no be no than to not do what they say they're going to do? It's right here in the scriptures. It says, don't let, in verse 6, don't let your mouth talk you into committing a sin. Don't say in the presence of the temple messenger, my promise was a mistake. Why should God become angry at your excuse and destroy what you've accomplished? It says, in spite of many daydreams, pointless actions, and empty words, you should still fear God. So, you know, brethren, by keeping your word, it's more than just not lying. Keeping your word has more to do with honoring what you say you are going to do or being faithful to the truth of what you have said. It says, with it goes a determination, a tenacity not to deviate from the target, act, or statement, even if it means a personal cost or hardship in fulfilling the promise, ensuring the truth of the statement. So it really becomes a matter of integrity and honor if you think about it. Even if you have to sacrifice a little bit because you said you were going to do it. I'm not saying that there aren't circumstances that prevent us from sometime doing something that we've promised. But, I mean, if it's within our power, we should look at it as a form of your own personal integrity and honor to kind of say, hey, I gave my word. And even though they aren't, even though somebody that might give their word to you might not be honorable to you, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't do your part. That's what I'm getting at. You know, when I think of this, you know, from God's creation standpoint, you know, God created the heaven and earth, and when he was finished with them, he created the seventh day. So it was really apropos to have the young ladies talking about sunset to sunset. But remember, so God finished what he, you know, started, and he rested on the seventh day that he made for us. And, you know, I was talking with Miss Sylvia Davis, who I don't think y'all have had a chance to meet yet, but she lives in Clarksville. And she used to be down in the Nashville congregation years ago. Now, we were talking about the Sabbath day and creation, and she was talking about some people who she had met that keep, they go to church on Sunday. And then she said, well, I go to church on Saturday. And they were like, well, that's a Jewish, you know, that's a Jewish tradition. But if you think about it, when God created the Sabbath, were there any Jews around or anything else involved? It was so when that scripture says that God created, you know, it says about man was made for the Sabbath. Man was not made for the Sabbath, right? But the Sabbath was made for man. Now, there wasn't any group of people, you know, any set group of people. So whether people choose to worship the seventh day Sabbath or not, God created it well in advance of any of us. So it's made for everyone. I don't know if you ever thought about it in those terms, but if anybody ever asks you about that, it might be prepared to give an answer about that, because God created the seventh day and rested well before any of these groups and affiliations and religions were ever around. Right? Okay. Just keep that in mind. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, Jesus told them, my food is to do what the one who sent me wants me to do and to finish the work he has given me. So, I mean, you know, a lot of times we start a lot of things and we don't finish, but here God finished what he did in his creation. Jesus Christ left an example for us here, so we should be all finishing what we start. All right, next point. This is my fifth point. Keeping your word by being obedient to God. Let's read what 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 has to say about this, being obedient to God. As we keep our word by being obedient to God. He who says, this is in verse 4, 1 John chapter 2, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So the point of this is if a person says that he knows God and does not keep God's commandments, he's a liar. The only way a person can know God is to follow Jesus Christ, to walk in fellowship with God just like Jesus Christ did. Here's some other scriptures here for reference. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the person who does what my Father in heaven wants. John 13:35, everyone will know that you are my disciples because of your love for each other. Titus 1, verse 16 says, they claim to know God, but they deny him by what they do. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit to do anything good. So when I think about this commitment personally, you know, about being obedient to God, you know, I think back to when I was counseling for marriage, two main events in life, getting married and baptism. Now, you know, I didn't give much thought to the road, you know, ahead filled with all of the challenges of life. But when you think about a marriage and ups and downs, and granted, you know, after 23 years, I think my wife and I are at a great space, you know, these days, but it's been a roller coaster. I'm not going to kid you. But, you know, but think about it. But I made a commitment to God. Me and my wife stood before God and said that we were going to honor that commitment. Just like with baptism, at the time of baptism, we said that we would honor our commitment before God, and that's really a part of keeping our word, even though it's rough. But I want to tell you, this is what God tells us. You know, but God has always provided through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. Have you ever thought about that? No matter what challenges we've gone through with any of our commitments, listen to this in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. This is a memory scripture for us. It says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." A memory scripture for us. And you know, God has many other promises, so I kind of went through those 5 points there. Now I want to talk about some of the other promises of God that He has made that for us in the scriptures. And these are things you can jot down too as well. I'll just read some of these. It says here, To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Another one about for overcoming. This is promises to the overcomer. It says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Revelation 21 and verse 7. You know, the first promise ever made in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it reads, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And again, we know about some of these are prophetic prophecies about Christ and so forth. But it says here, and this was, it talks about this being fulfilled in Galatians 4:4 and some other verses too. But, and then the last promise is also found in the Bible in Revelation 22 and verse 20, where it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." So we know these are promises that, so, you know, unlike mankind, the promises that God and Jesus Christ have made to us will be kept. They've demonstrated that time and time again. God cannot lie. He doesn't lie. So if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. You know, God is represented as taking an oath here in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15. I don't know if you ever thought about this. God takes an oath here. He says, and this is talking about his covenant with Abraham here. He says, "Then the messenger of the Lord called to Abraham." This is Genesis 22 and verse 15. It says, the messenger of the Lord called to God, to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I am taking an oath." It says, "I am taking an oath on my own name, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not refused to give me your son, your only son." It's talking about Abraham sacrificing Isaac or preparing to do so. It says, "I will certainly bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of their enemy's cities." It says, "Throughout your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now look at this. All of the major religions of the world, if you think about it, if you think about even Muslims and Christianity, you know, all that stems from Abraham. They all claim Abraham at the beginning of that. So, I mean, has God done what he said he's going to do? Certainly. So I'm beginning to wrap up here. You know, brethren, when I started today by reviewing how the world looks at keeping promises, you know, we explored these 5 points to keeping our word here. One is we can keep our word by asking God for wisdom and discernment, by controlling what we say, by considering the consequences of our actions, by following through, by being obedient to God. You know, all of this is very important. And when I think back to that young boy of 10 years old that, you know, picked three lottery numbers, you know, that I thought that I can hit. And what I said, it's kind of ironic today here that here I am all these 37 years later still trying to honor my commitment to God, you know. You know, by, you know, later on becoming, you know, a baptized member in the church and so forth, and trying to really hold up to my commitments. I haven't always been perfect at this, but what I'm saying is that, you know, it's interesting, you know, the mind of a 10-year-old, what I said, I'd had no idea, but God said, okay, I'm not going to get him now, but I'm going to hold him to this later on, you know. And I never really thought about that, but back then, you notice how, I don't know how your memory is, but sometimes I kind of hold on to things like this, you know, and, you know, it's for this very purpose that I'm here before you today, is to remember, and God hasn't let me forget the fact that what I said from my mouth, even though I didn't know how I was going to do it at the time, but with God's help, all things are possible. And I want to close here reading in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 through 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, again, is from my God's Word translation. Hebrews, and beginning in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, it says, God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater on whom to base his oath, he based it on himself. He said, I will certainly bless you and give you many descendants. So Abraham received what God promised because he waited patiently for it. When people take oaths, they base their oaths on something greater than themselves. Their oath guarantees what they say and end all arguments. God wouldn't change his plan. He wanted to make this perfectly clear to those who would receive his promise, so he took an oath. Verse 18, God did this so that we would be encouraged. God cannot lie when he takes an oath or makes a promise. These two things can never be changed. Those of us who have taken refuge in him hold on to the confidence we have been given.
Thank you.